Good evening. It's good to be with you again
as we come to worship the Lord together to hear His Word. I would like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 6. I've been assigned the topic of law and grace in discipleship. And it's one of those topics that when you consider all the issues and implications of it, it just sort of blows your mind. You just kind of explode. How do you narrow this down? And what I'd like to do tonight is to take one particular verse that is key in the study of law and grace in history, and I think also key to understanding as a disciple of Christ how to think each day, how to set our minds right as we seek to love Christ and keep His commandments and build a godly life in this world. That I think this verse understood rightly helps us to keep our minds straight that way. It's Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For, which means it's a conclusion from the previous argument, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There are three books that I want to commend to you in studying past what I bring to you tonight that have been very helpful to me over the years. One is The Christian Ministry by Charles Bridges, in which he shows that the preaching that the pastor is to do on the Lord's Day, week after week, is a proclamation of the law and the gospel of grace. He explains biblically what that means, what are the implications, and then the latter part of the book, he is applying the doctrine of law and grace to specific cases that the pastor deals with. And so I commend that book to you as something that to study. I've been studying it now for 30 years, I guess. And every year, and many times a year, I get it out, and it helps me. A second book that I'll be reading a passage from tonight is True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton, written around the time of the Westminster Assembly. It is a very good representation of what our Puritan fathers understood about the law and the gospel and grace in the Scripture. And the thing is, there's nothing new under the sun. The discussions today were going on back then. They were answered well then and biblically, and probably better than we can do today. So I encourage you to read that book, and particularly the first chapter. And then the third book is one that I'm thinking maybe Mike published, Lectures on the Law and Gospel by Stephen Ting. Mm-hmm. 12 lectures on the law, 12 lectures on the gospel, and what they really are sermons that he delivered to his congregation. This is not a theological tome for giraffes that reach up in the trees. This is a very practical teaching for the sheep of God, how to think in terms of the law and the gospel, the law and grace, or the gospel of grace. And it's a model of preaching it. His wrestling with the minds of his congregation and calling them to take hold of the things of Christ in the light of God's law, how to live for the glory of God according to the gospel of grace, are models for us to learn how to wrestle with our people. Nevertheless, let's move on tonight to law and grace in discipleship. And today, when you look at the approaches of discipleship, the literature that's out there, which is by the gobs, the conferences that are out there, much is emphasized, many things are emphasized that in and of themselves are fairly good. Reading the Bible. If you're a disciple, you learn how to read the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, how to set up a systematic reading of the Bible. You learn how to pray. What things shall we pray for and pray about? How does prayer work? Which that's not always orthodox, but it's there. Why should you have fellowship with other Christians? How do you witness and tell your testimony to others about Christ? And so forth. So there are things about discipleship that are out there that in their own place are helpful. But how often do you hear in a discipleship course the doctrine of law and grace explained? I think very rarely. Now, the Bible explains it, so I guess it should be in a discipleship course. But how often do you hear a teacher explaining the overall plan of God from eternity past to eternity future? And how in history, the revelation of that plan is under the covenantal structure of law and grace. And how the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in every aspect and brought grace to light for sinners. And so, the goal of discipleship, as far as I can tell from the Scripture, is to teach God's disciples to do all that Christ commanded them. To be conformed to His image. To become like Him in how He thinks and what He loves and how He lives. And to learn that overall mind of God so clearly revealed in the Scriptures, to think after God's thoughts in the way we live in this world. And a key to doing that, to understanding how God thinks, to understanding how the Christian can, if not completely be self-pastoring, at least it moves beyond the pastor being the answer man for every question that pops into mind. Where thinking Christians are developed, where they learn how to take God's Word and apply it to their lives and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And I believe the key to that is understanding law and grace as disciples of Christ. It's part of our sanctification. Now, Paul, in Romans, and in this passage, is dealing with professing Christians, particularly some that he singled out in the first part of Romans 6. Now, the Church of Rome, I believe, was made up primarily of Gentiles with some Jews. This was around the time when the Jews were expelled from Rome, and there's some question as to how many were there in the Roman Church left. Nevertheless, it's clear when you read through the book of Romans, the way he deals with things, he's dealing especially with Gentile Christians. And these Gentile Christians were starting to make extensions of logic that were not biblical and revelatory. If grace is so great, why don't we keep sinning that grace will abound and God will get more glory for forgiving us of more sins? That makes sense. Which shows the fallibility of man's logic without revelation. Let us sin, they said, that grace might abound. So Paul gave a solution to this. And in chapter 6, he begins to outline that solution. And he first says that Christians need to understand that we are united to Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ. When God's Holy Spirit works in the human heart and causes us to be born again. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is united with our spirit in that mystical union which is never broken. Never broken. Let's sin that grace might abound. Well, wait a minute. We are united with Christ. And then he commends them that if we're united with Christ, that means that we have died to sin as our master. We're no longer slaves to sin. Satan is no longer our father. Sin is no longer our master. And so we are to commit and present our bodily members to righteousness instead of to sin. That this is to be the effort every day of the Christian. That responsibility that comes with God's power and strength and an ability to cooperate with Him that He's restored to the born-again heart. We present our members as instruments of God. But what is His primary argument to stop this heresy? Let us sin that grace might abound. After these arguments of union with Christ, that we have begun a new life, that we've been freed from this master of sin and Satan, called upon to present our members to God, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Some have translated it, "or sin shall not have dominion over you." The idea is sin being a master to a slave. But now, as Christians under grace, sin shall not be your master. And this is an interesting statement to me, and I've wrestled with it many years to try to understand why he puts it the way he does. It's not a command. It's a fact. It's a declarative statement. Do not give yourselves over to sin while claiming grace, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. If sin is your master, while claiming to be living under God's grace, the truth is you're not under grace but still under law. And if you are under grace, you are no longer under law, and therefore sin cannot be your master. And you will not sin that grace might abound. So this great truth that sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace, is really an expression of this great doctrine of Scripture. These two great covenants that cover all of human history, from creation to eternity future, law and grace, must be understood by the disciple to get down in the dirt with sin and say no. To lift up one's eyes to heaven and say yes. You've got to think as a Christian. You've got to understand God's overall thinking of law and grace to fight the good fight of faith each day. To get in the trenches and win. So what I want to do is very, I hope, simply, I hope, to ask first, what does it mean to be under law in this passage? Well, let's dispel all those claims of the past century and a half that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. There's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. In fact, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so did Abraham, and so did David, and Moses, and many more saints that we don't know of by name. And there's law in the New Testament. We've heard Tom today explain how in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord corrected the false interpretation of the law by the Pharisees by giving the true interpretation of the law that is meant to be on the heart. You shall not murder just with your hands, but you shall not murder with your mind or your words. Well, that's in Leviticus 19. And then the Great Commission, it just is out there so plainly. It mystifies me at times how someone can say, teaching them to do all I commanded you, and then one say, well, that means that we teach what Jesus taught after the cross, not before the cross. It just doesn't register. But we find an emphasis on obedience to God's commands. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, when the saints stand before the judgment throne and the day of the Lamb that comes, verse 12 says, here is the perseverance of the saints. And how are they described? Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Pretty simple. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. It's man that's made that complicated. And it's because man does not wish to be bound by God's law. So we look at this text and we say, what does it mean under law? And ask, what law? And that's a problem because, as I said, most of the members of the Church of Rome were Gentiles. They weren't under the Sinai covenant. They were invited to repent and come in and be circumcised and join in the Sinai covenant. But when it says that you're under law to Gentiles, it doesn't mean the Sinai covenant per se. They were under law another way. Turn with me to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 14 through 16 was a favorite passage of the Reformers as they tried to trace out the biblical teaching of law and grace. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, or do not have law, that is, it doesn't have the article here. They do not have God's revelation of law to them. When the Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature the things of the law with an article. These not having law, the revelation of law of God to man, they don't know what God has said. They only have the creation to tell them about God. They don't have the revelation that was given to Adam and through Moses. For when Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge every Gentile who has ever lived by law. And that law that is written in their hearts, their conscience accusing them of convicting them of wrong and right is the remnant of the work of the law, which was first written in Adam's heart. God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. What is that law written on Adam's heart? Well, Calvin called it the law of nature. And what he meant by that is the impression of what is later to be known as the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is the way God made us to love. And also, the moral understanding of those Ten Commandments, which explain what it means to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how do I know that? Well, because the context of Romans 2 teaches it. Again, we're working on Paul bringing Jew and Gentile under law in the first three chapters of Romans. And when Paul says they show the work of the law, a specific law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, he moves in verse 17 to the Jew. And if you bear the name Jew and rely upon law, that is revelation from God now, that God has given revelation to the Jew, and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, now that article, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach. Now, what are they teaching? They're teaching out of the law. The same construction of what he says the work of the law is written upon Gentiles' hearts. Now he enumerates what the law he's talking about. You preach that one should not steal. Do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in law, that you've been given the revelation of God, His law, His will from heaven, through your breaking the law of stealing, the law of adultery, the law of idolatry, according to the second commandment, do you dishonor God? Same law. The law that is written upon the hearts, the work of the law written on the hearts of Gentiles who have a conscience, is the remnant of the law that was revealed in words at Sinai. The law of nature, the moral law of God, that we're made in His image with a reflection of His righteousness, is the same righteousness of the same God who revealed the 10 words on Mount Sinai for Israel. The times changed, but the law didn't. The righteousness of God didn't. But that's not all we need to look at. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through law comes the knowledge of sin. Now he's saying that Gentiles and Jews are shut up under law. Well, where did that law come from? Well, we go to Romans 5. Therefore, verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, that's Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. In other words, the covenant arrangement of Adam is not like the covenant arrangement in Christ. The gift of grace in Christ is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, judgment against Adam for his sin. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from man's transgression, from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that's Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience to what? What did Adam disobey? He disobeyed the covenant word of God. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. The covenant of law that God gave to Adam, whereby he represented his posterity. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It's a different kind of covenant. One man's sin brought condemnation to many. One man's righteousness brought righteousness to many. And so the law came in that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see what he is doing here as he prepares for chapter 6? To answer this question, shall we sin that grace might abound? He prepares the way by speaking of law and grace. That all men are born condemned under law because Adam broke the covenant of law. And now his descendants, whom he represented, his sin is imputed to them so that death is found in every man. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all, Jew and Gentile, are made alive. And so these two great covenants are the umbrella over all of biblical history. From the beginning of creation, God established man under law, under a covenant of law, which required perfect obedience for life to continue and to be blessed. And at the fall of man, God instituted a covenant of grace in the promise that a seed of the woman would come forth and destroy the serpent and his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the Old Testament, this umbrella of law and grace continue. And as the light of God continued to reveal to man His plan for redemption from the law, for the grace that is to come, we find Him making promises to Noah and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then to Moses and the people of Israel. And then to David. And then one morning, the sunrise from on high shined over Bethlehem. And there He was. Grace incarnate. The One who came to bear the transgressions of many, that they may find redemption under grace. And so when He tells these Romans that they are under law, that they are no longer, these professing Christians are no longer under law, it means that they have been freed from the condemnation of God's law, which Adam himself broke and which they themselves have broken. This law that is the moral law of God, but even greater, the principle of how God created man to be righteous. They have broken that law. And if you're under that law, that means you're not under grace. Sin is still your master. Satan is still your father. Hell is still your future. So if you're going to live under law, where sin abounds, where man cannot and does not obey God as he should, that the law only stirs up and reveals sin, then sin will abound in you. And if sin abounds, you're not under grace. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul said, "This is the purpose of the law. Now that it has been broken, that it is no longer a way that man can earn his righteousness, the demand of it still remains because it's the demand of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." The law is not sinful. On the contrary, I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. Now think about that statement. Here is the righteous Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. And he would not have come to know about his own sin except through the law. And the law he's talking about here is this: "For I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" He's talking about the 10 words again. That moral reflection of God's character that He meant man to reflect upon the earth. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the moral law of God, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The law is not evil. Man is evil. But when you're under law and condemned for your sins, and there is no grace to help you to live, you hear the law of God, which is good and righteous and holy, he says. And because we're so evil, we take that which we hear is good and multiply our sin. Paul thought he was okay till he heard the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." He was not aware of coveting in his mind. And then he heard, "Thou shalt not covet." And he said, "Well, I guess I have coveted and I need to quit coveting. Okay, I'm not going to covet anymore. I'm not going to covet anyone's house or anymore anyone's wife or their ox or their ass or their servants or anything that is their neighbor's. And I'm just not going to covet. I'm not going to desire that. I'm not going to be jealous of that. I'm not going to complain that I don't have that when I'm more righteous than they. And you know what happened? He exploded in coveting. Because the law reveals sin. And if you're under law, there is no power in the law to stop sin. You have to move under grace so that sin will no longer be your master. So what does it mean to be under grace? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And again, you know, sometimes I think people think, you know, the apostles sat down and Paul said, you know, I need to get in touch with Rome, keep in touch, you know, networking, and let them know that I'm still thinking about it. I think I'm going to write them a letter. Let's see, how shall I begin? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's good. Okay. What am I going to say next? And they kind of work through the letter. I know they've got a problem. Those people, there's some crazy nuts out there. Let's sin that grace might have been. I better deal with that too. You know what? The book of Romans was planned out by Paul before he wrote the first word. It is consistent all the way through of what he's dealing with. And he uses the first 11 chapters to build a case to deal with the problems of the church in Rome, which he begins to address in their peculiar problems in chapters 12 through 15. He knew what he was doing. And it was an essential part of his argument that they understand law and grace to live like Christians again. And so, in Romans chapter 5, he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll have you notice, and I was talking earlier with someone who asked about the new perspective on Paul that's out there. And they don't believe that you're justified once for all and forever. They believe that you enter into justification by your confession of faith or joining the church or being baptized. And then if you obey the Lord well enough and consistently enough, then in the final judgment you will be finally justified once for all by your faith in Christ plus your works. Plus your obedience. It doesn't have to be perfect, but enough obedience. That's heresy. And it's a denial of Romans 5:1, which you will find they don't use much in their arguments. J.D.G. Dunn said, well, you know, that's just one place. Therefore, having been once for all justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's what he's talking about in Romans 6:14, to be under grace. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified once for all, and by faith, enter into this grace in which we continually stand. The Christian lives under grace. He doesn't first come under grace and is forgiven of his sins when he's got the good sense to repent and believe in Jesus. And then when he sins again, goes back under law and condemnation. And then if he repents enough comes back to God and begs forgiveness, God says, okay, I'll let you back in under grace. And continues there a while, and then he sins some more, and then he goes back under law. It doesn't work like that. You are either under law or under grace all the time. And if you're under law, you are condemned by God's law. The covenant in Adam, which he broke, and the covenant law, which you have broken personally. And you will stand before God and give account to why you have not perfectly kept all His laws every jot and tittle as He commanded Adam and his descendants. There will be no room for a mistake, a slip. In fact, James said, if you have broken one of them, you have broken them all. And there he was talking about the 10 words. That moral law of God, a reflection of His character, the only law He ever personally wrote with His own finger and rewrites on the tablet of the new covenant heart with His finger. This means that you're either under law or under grace. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, where grace meets the sinner under law and moves him to under grace, it means this, that you're no longer condemned under the law covenant with Adam, but now you're under the grace covenant of Jesus Christ. He now is your master. His covenant and its arrangement is where you live before God. You have been justified. You have been declared righteous by faith alone, apart from your own works, because God has imputed to you the perfect righteousness and law-keeping of Jesus Christ to you. We all are to believe this, but when you pray, do you really think that God looks upon you and considers you as righteous as His Son? That's really hard to believe. But we must believe it because it's true. It's true. Accepted in the Beloved. Joint heirs with Christ. How can that be? It only magnifies the grace of God, the undeserved mercy and kindness of God to sinners like we are. You are no longer condemned under law, but you are under grace. Secondly, you have been free from the domination of Satan as your father. And now you can pray under grace, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." My Father. Abba, Father. The strong man that once ruled the house has been bound by the thief whose name is Jesus Christ and cast him out and has taken up his rule in the heart of man. You have been freed from the dominion of sin. Not the existence, but the mastery of sin. That which once dominated you and led you about as if by a leash into sin after sin. That one, that master, has now been cast out. And the dominion of sin, which was attractive to you in your heart, has now been broken in its dominance. There is a greater affection than evil that has come. There's an affection for a God who is gracious and righteous and good and full of love and grace and truth. The power of sin no longer dominates us as it once did. Titus chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. It's just one of the most wonderful passages about grace. For in verse 11, it personifies grace. And you know what the personification means? You can take out the words grace of God and put the name Jesus Christ in them. For the grace of God has appeared. It is the sunrise on high who has visited us. He has come. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that's not all the grace of God does. Instructing us or disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is what Tom was saying to us in the last section, that grace disciplines us for obedience to God's commandments. He gave Himself, verse 14, for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. I praise the Lord for that, but that's not all. And purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. An obedient life. Good deeds that are in accordance with loving God with all one's heart. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul said, you know, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. And there again is the 10 words. Romans 13. You've been freed from the domination of sin because grace has come. It has broken the power of sin. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is more beautiful, more satisfying than the pleasures of sin. His love, His approval, His home by His side in the future is more attractive than the most tempting earthly pleasure that is illicit in the eyes of God. We've been freed from the fear of death. Because eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Death is no longer our master. The sting of death once was the law, but we're no longer under law. Now we're under grace and heaven is our home. And Christ is preparing a place for us. He really is knowing each of His sheep. Specifically preparing a place for each one by His side. I don't know how that works, but I can't wait to find out. I don't care what it's like as long as I'm with Him who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Under grace. And I'm freed as a Christian from the punishments of God. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. When I fall into a new sin as a believer. Now I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Jot and tittle. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Now I'm under the covenant of grace in Christ who gave Himself up. I've been transferred to under grace. And so, when I consider God's providences, which may be very difficult, and some of them which may be the discipline of the Lord, as again Tom has mentioned, that the Lord takes the life of His professing people at times as a discipline upon their sin. The consequences of their sin, still, even then, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And who have been called according to His purpose. Because we're under grace now. The Lord loves whom He disciplines. As a father tenderly chastises his son. There's no more punishment in God's discipline. Because the punishment due to our sins has been taken fully, once for all, upon the soul and the body of God the Son upon the cross, that we might be free from the wrath to come. You see, the disciple has to understand this to think clearly about their relationship to God every day, the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and the call of God that if you love Him, you will keep His commandments. And that's what makes disciples change more and more into the image of Christ. I'm not sure how late I am. I think we started late. But I want to just make one application, and then I'm going to quit tonight. And I'm going to read you another quote. Don't preach like I do, preach like I say. But there, I discovered in my ministry, almost everywhere I've been, that there's a problem that I believe true Christians have. And that problem is understanding how God thinks of them, particularly when they sin. And part of that comes, that confusion comes from a century and a half now, or two centuries anyway, of perfectionism that has infiltrated the churches and the literature and the devotional books and the tapes and the conferences and the radio and the TV and on and on and on. God's people are pummeled with bad teaching about law and grace. And so what I've found is that many times there are true Christians who come or are asked to speak with me, and they say, I'm really struggling. I want to love my wife. I want to love my husband. I want to love my children like I am, but I'm so angry. And I keep finding myself angry in my, and sometimes words come out. I hate those words. And I don't know. I just don't know. I know God. I said, well, what do you think God thinks of you? He's got to be disgusted with me. He's got to be angry with me. Do you think He hears your prayers? No, I wouldn't. I would turn away. I would turn my back. And I'll say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I don't understand. I want to obey Him, but I find myself doing the very thing I hate. Then where do I turn? Romans 7. And I read Romans 7, and I talk to them about the remaining sin and the impossibility of perfectionism, though we're to strive for it, and how we once were under law, now we're under grace. How does God think of you when you're under grace? And sometimes I will take them and read this passage to them from Samuel Bolton, True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And when he's talking about the Christian and obeying the law of God, that we're freed from the condemnation of the law in Christ. He has paid the penalty of our sins. But we're also, he says, free from the rigor of the law. Now, he doesn't mean by that that God lowers His standard for Christians like people are teaching today. You know, as long as you're trying, God likes it. You know, you're not under law anymore, so you don't have to measure up. You don't have to strive to be perfect. Just relax and enjoy grace. God's lowered His standard. You know, if you're hitting at it, that's okay. That's not true. God's moral law in its standard for His creation does not change because He doesn't change. It is a reflection of His moral image. He is the one out of His mind who wrote them on tablets of stone and now has revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked according to the law, who said, I have come to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Well, if that's what we're to be like, we need to look at the law. Well, anyway, God has not lowered the standard of His law for Christians. So as long as you're hitting at it, you should feel like you're doing pretty good. It's still there. But the way God deals with us under grace in our obedience is different than how He dealt with us when we were under law. Under the law, the soul that sinned had to die. Under grace, there is mercy in Christ. And so, listen. We are now freed from this rigor And God will accept of our obedience by another. There's a twofold debt that we owed to God, the debt of sin and the debt of service. These two were both transferred to Christ, and He has fulfilled all righteousness for us, both the obedience and the suffering, so that we are now said to be complete in Him, though in ourselves we are imperfect. This belonged to the rigor of the law, that it required universal and actual as well as personal obedience, yea, and with such a degree of rigor that if a man failed in one tittle, he was lost forever. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the law to do them. Here was the call for an obedience, personal, universal, actual, constant, and perpetual, failure in which in respect of any tittle at any time brought a man under the curse of the law. All his desires, all his endeavors would not serve the turn. If he failed in the least tittle, he was undone forever. No repentance, no tears, no prayers, no future amends would make up for the failure. The gospel admits of repentance, but the law will not own it. The law looks for exact obedience in every jot and tittle. From this rigid obedience has God freed the believer. Instead of universal actual obedience, God is pleased to accept of universal habitual obedience, as we find written. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Psalm 119:6. Though there may be failing in action, yet where there is truth in affection, God can own it. In the gospel, that is in Christ, because He has fulfilled the law for us, He has removed the condemnation for us. In the gospel, God accepts affections for actions, perfections for performance. Desire for ability. A Christian is made up of desires, of mournings and thirstings and bewailings. Oh, that my ways were directed. Oh, miserable man that I am. Here is gospel perfection. The first time I read that, I said, this guy's an antinomian. That's too good to be true. The standard of the law stays the same. But God can accept our attempts to obey Him because they are covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and presented as a living sacrifice to our God. Adam's lack was will rather than power. Ours rather power than will. There is the will to do, but the lack of power to do. God has mercy for cannots, but none for will nots. God can distinguish between weakness and wickedness. While you're under the law, this weakness is your wickedness, a sinful weakness, and therefore God hates it. Under the gospel, He looks not upon the weakness of saints as their wickedness, and therefore He pities them. Sin in a believer makes him the object of God's pity. So I ask them, what does God think of you now? Well, He's angry. He's disgusted. I said, what if He pities you as a father pities his wayward child? What if He has not left you or forsaken you? What if He still looks to Christ before He looks to you and calls you to repent and rejoice in the grace that He has given in Christ? I've noticed a funny thing. Instead of saying, well, then let sin, that grace might abound if it's that good, these people obey better because they finally understood grace. You see, the people that were doing this in Rome just didn't understand grace. You can't have too much grace. You can have too little law. But grace disciplines us for obedience. And so, Paul could say to these Roman Christians, you know what? You don't really understand grace. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. So what you need to do is believe in more grace. You need to believe in the grace that saves sinners who presume upon God's grace and captures their hearts with an infinite love at the cost of a bloody death of one who is without sin to bring you to God. Shall we sin that grace might abound? How foolish. And pastors need to understand the doctrine of law and grace in Scripture so that they can help the saints of God learn how these two great covenants work out in the life and in our thoughts so that they can go to Christ themselves and learn how to work out their issues under law and under grace. Because grace will lead them back to God's law. Because if they believe in grace, they will love Him. And if they love Him, they will keep His commandments. So, law and grace, pretty important for discipleship. And may God have mercy and help the professing churches of America and the pastors who fill the pulpits restudy the Bible and understand this grand plan of God, this great mercy which transforms sinners into saints.